Dave, for leading us. We're going to be looking at that chapter that Dave read, Isaiah chapter 6. I'll just read verse 7, though we'll be looking at the whole chapter. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." So we're going through the prophecy of Isaiah, and we've argued that the opening five chapters are an introduction to his ministry. They're prophecies that are taken from various parts of his ministry, later on from chapter 6, and they serve to set the scene and leave us under no illusions as to the scale of the problem in Judea and Jerusalem. In those opening five chapters, Isaiah will give us what the ideal Jerusalem is supposed to look like. In chapter 2 and chapter 4, we've got a Jerusalem, which is the city of God, where the world comes to the people of God in order to learn God's ways and taste God's goodness and see God's character. The ideal Jerusalem is a place of peace and security and salvation. It's a place, chapter 4, where the deepest longings of our hearts are met, where we find love and protection and refuge and joy, which is given by God himself. But the actual Jerusalem couldn't be further removed from the ideal. In the Judah of Isaiah's day, the world is not coming to Jerusalem to learn about God. Zion is going to the world to find more and more idols to worship. It isn't a place of peace. It's a veritable war machine full of chariots and horses. We're not seeing the justice and mercy and love and humility and righteousness that reflects the character of God in the Jerusalem of Isaiah's day. In fact, in chapter 5, we had 6 woes. He pronounced woe on all the greed he saw as people were buying up more and more land and taking it for themselves, leaving others in need. He pronounces woe on selfish pleasure, where people get up first thing in the morning just to get drunk again. And they party on through the night. He's not against parties and pleasure or alcohol or lutes or lyres or tambourines, we said last week, but he's against living for those things. He pronounces a woe on defiant sin, where we just don't care. Or justifying sin, calling good evil and evil good. He pronounces a woe on pride and then corruption and injustice. For a God who loves to work in sevens, we might wonder where the seventh woe was. Well, maybe you've already worked it out. You probably found it in chapter 6. But what we've got here is a tragic picture. Hung over the fifth chapter is that cry of God where he looks at his people and says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not yet done in it?" And we have to ask, is God at the end of his tether? He's declared himself to be merciful and gracious, but he's also shown himself to be absolutely just. And sin will be met with divine judgment. So what is going to give here? Something's got to give. Will justice give at the expense of grace, or grace at the expense of justice? If the book finished with chapter 5, we'd be thinking that sin has exhausted grace. It was a bleak chapter. Judgment surely has to triumph over mercy. But there is a chapter 6, and it's the call of Isaiah by God into this ministry, which is going to expose sin but constantly offer hope. Even in Isaiah's own commissioning, there's a picture of that hope. We read it already. Guilt can be turned away. Sin can be atoned for. But before we get to verse 7, Isaiah's going to get the shock of his life. And then after verse 7, there's going to be some sobering and sad words in his mission. But before we get onto that, don't miss the significance of the opening line in chapter 6. It's not just a historical marker. There's something quite profound about it as well, I think. In the year that King Uzziah died. All you need to know about King Uzziah. You can read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He was an interesting king. He had a huge reign, reigned for 52 years. Not many monarchs do that. And during his reign, it had been a time of boom in Judea. Things had started so well. Uzziah had a really godly mentor, a prophet by the name of Zechariah, not the Zechariah you find later on in the Bible. He's much later at the time of the exile. But this is an earlier Zechariah, and he's like a mentor to King Uzziah. And he teaches Uzziah to fear the Lord. He's a really good counselor. And under his tutelage, Uzziah defeats the enemies all around. He pushes back the boundaries of the kingdom. Judah was thriving. It was successful. The economy was good. Politics were safe. The military was strong. And then one day, Uzziah completely overstepped the mark. Instead of fearing the Lord, he started to act like the Lord. He'd gone into the temple and he tried to offer incense by himself to the Lord. Well, he was the king. He was a good king. God had blessed him. Why shouldn't he do this? Why should only the priests have the right to do this? He could approach God on his terms. He's the most important person in the whole land. The high priest tried to stop Uzziah, and he turned on them in fury, shouted them down. He brushed them aside and started to do his own thing in the presence of God, waving around his censer pots. And he's even doing it. Leprosy breaks out on his forehead. The high priests, their assistants, rush King Uzziah out of the temple, out of the palace, out of the city, and he ends up his days living in what the chronicles call the house of separation. He was unclean. He was cut off from his family, his friends. He was cut off from God. And his son, Jotham, takes the reins of power whilst Uzziah, his dad, wastes away in isolation. And in many ways, King Uzziah was the very picture of Israel that Isaiah is sent to and identifies with. And those themes of uncleanness, of separation and sin are going to be prominent in this chapter. We're going to look at it under three headings: the sight of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord, and then the message of the Lord. So first of all, the sight of the Lord. Did those words excite you again as Dave was reading them? Could you be taken back to just try and picture what it was like for Isaiah? They were overwhelmingly, devastatingly awesome. Isaiah perhaps was worshipping in the temple in Jerusalem when suddenly all the types, all the pictures just dissolve into the reality of God's presence. And he sees the Lord. Let's just read those words again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, the Bible tells us that no one can see God at any time. But God is spirit. And yet God here has so clothed himself with a form that Isaiah can behold him. He can see him. If you're like me, you want to grab Isaiah's sleeve at this point and say, "What was it like? What was his face like? What were his eyes like? Picture God that you saw for me. And yet for all that he saw, and he saw the Lord, what strikes me is how little he recounts to us. He tells us that he was sitting, and he was sitting on a throne. He talks about majesty and absolute exaltation. He tells us about a robe. Well, no, not quite. He tells us about the edge of a robe. And just the edge of the robe filled up the whole temple. Isaiah, please, you were there, and all you can tell me about is the edge of the robe. Where were you looking? He says, well, I saw some attendants. They were seraphim, fiery beings. They each had six wings. With two, they were covering their eyes. They didn't dare to look presumptuously at God. They weren't covering their ears, though. They were listening to what God had to say. And they were covering their feet. Maybe that suggests that their ways were not their own. Their paths were mapped out by God. They were directed in their paths by him, and they flew at his commands. Isaiah can tell us what they said. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. It's just what all they could say. And we're thinking, well, what about just? Or love, love, love? Well, if there's one attribute of God that holds all of the others together, it is holy, holy, holy. And these seraphim are chanting back to one another, doing this antiphonally, and they invent a new superlative as they declare the holiness of God and they worship him. Now, God is love. But he is holy, holy, holy love. God is just, but his justice is holy, holy, holy justice. You might be saying, well, what does that mean, though? Be a bit more specific. That's vague to us. Well, at the heart of this word for holiness is either brightness or separation. Alec Motia says, brightness suggests he is the unapproachable God. Separateness is the positive quality which distinguishes and defines God. Whichever is best, whatever we're asking, what is it that makes him unapproachable, or what is it that constitutes his distinctiveness? The answer is his total and unique moral majesty. What makes God different? He's perfect. What makes God unapproachable? He's perfect. He's holy, holy, holy. And when people fear before the Lord, it's not the consciousness of humanity in the presence of divine power, but rather the consciousness of sin in the presence of moral purity. And everything Isaiah saw and heard about God and knew about himself left him excluded from the presence of God. It wasn't a comfortable experience. And we see that in his reaction. And you find the seventh woe. Or we could say it's the first woe, because those six woes from chapter 5 would have come after the first one when he starts his ministry. And the first cry is one of personal guilt. As he cries out, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a person of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In the presence of such purity, Isaiah is overwhelmingly conscious of his utter impurity. And now everything is separating him from the presence of God. What's happening to the doorposts? They're shaking. They're trembling. They're saying, thou shalt not pass. You can't go through into the presence of God. What's filling the room suddenly? Smoke. And what he had seen before, he can no longer see. He's being driven back from God. And at this point, all God has done is appear in his perfection and holiness. He hasn't said anything at this point. He hasn't read out the charges against Isaiah. He hasn't threatened Isaiah. He hasn't said anything about Isaiah's life at all. All God has done is appear as he is, in his holiness. And Isaiah says it's too much. I'm not fit to be here. I'm lost. There are people who don't believe in God. And sometimes they're asked what they would say to God if they were wrong and they did meet him. And there's an infamous clip on YouTube of Stephen Fry answering that very question. And he says, well, if there is a God and I meet him, I will say to him, how dare you create a world like this and rule over a world like this? How dare you create cancer? How dare you allow unimaginable things to happen in this world? And he goes on and on and on saying to God, how dare you be like this? People think they're going to tell God what is wrong with him. Well, listen to Isaiah 6. Here's a person who did meet God. And I think the answer is here. We will not tell God what is wrong with him. We will confess to God what is wrong with us. And Isaiah pronounces the woe, the judgment on himself. I'm lost, he says. It's a strong word. It means ruined. Not just you can't find your way around the maze. This is devastated. At the heart of the word is silenced. He's not able to join in the worship of this glorious God, even from afar. His lips are unclean. I think he longs to be able to join with the seraphim and add his little voice. Yeah, holy, 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 Lord, you're wonderful. But he can't do it. He's cut off from God. His life is unclean. He belongs amongst the unclean. I live amongst unclean people. I was thinking back to King Uzziah living out his last days in the house of separation. Now suddenly we've got God in his holy, holy, holy separation, in his perfection. And we're cut off from him because of our personal sin. And we're in the sinner's equivalent of the leper colony. The gulf is unbridgeable. The chasm is immeasurable. Now you're thinking, but this is Old Testament stuff, isn't it? It's very graphic. But we see Jesus. Yep, I agree. We see Jesus. But who do you think Isaiah saw? That's a question for you. I always tell you in the Old Testament, look for a change in the divine names. Usually we'll have Lord in capital letters, the tetragrammaton, I am who I am, Yahweh. Sometimes you get a subtle change to Lord in lowercase letters, Adonai. We saw that in chapter 4, in one of those beautiful pictures of the New Jerusalem, where the Messiah is spoken of as the branch of Yahweh, Lord, capital letters. So he is from the family tree of Jehovah. He belongs to God's family. And then as he's wiping away the filth of his people, he's called Lord, lowercase. What did you get in verse 1? Who did Isaiah see? He saw Jesus. He saw the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want more proof, turn to John chapter 12. Where when Jesus, and this is verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah says, and you recognize these words, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He saw Jesus. Yes, Jesus is full of grace and truth. He's Jesus who humbled himself. He showed us the glory of God in such tender compassion. But don't go thinking that Jesus is God-light, a small, tame version of God. We saw this morning he is equal with God. He is God. And to those who reject him, he'll appear in all of his earth-shaking, sky-splitting glory. And it's this Jesus who cries out in the chapter, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Well, secondly, we'll pick that up in a minute. Not the secondly, that other bit. We'll pick up secondly now. We've got the salvation of the Lord. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Now, as this verse starts, I'm imagining that Isaiah is thinking, this is it. A flaming, fiery being holding a burning coal approaches him and puts the coal into his face and touches his lips. And I've never been approached by a seraphim, but if I were, I'd be thinking this is the end. Well, it's not the end. It's the beginning. Let's start with what is clear here. Where did the coal come from? It came from the altar. The altar was where sacrifices were made by a guilty people, and a holy God agreed to receive payment through the sacrifice and turn away wrath from his people. But there's no mention of an offering here. It's just an altar. And it's burning. It's been burning. And the sacrifice, for the time being, will be undisclosed. But from that altar where satisfaction was made, where God gave forgiveness, where reconciliation took place, where wrath was turned away, a live, burning coal is brought. Isaiah's lips are touched. Some people think this is preparation for his being able to speak for the Lord. I'm sure it's partly that, but I think this is his conversion. This is where he's forgiven and he's cleansed. And others have pointed out that this was his confessed point of need. He spoke out. He could not but do this. He confessed to God his uncleanness when he saw God's perfection. And God meets him at his point of need. And he graciously applies healing to Isaiah. A pronouncement is made. You've been touched and taken away. Guilt is removed. Sin is atoned for. Literally covered through the payment of a price. Not covered up, but paid for. And it's instantaneous. It's all of God. It's all of grace. All Isaiah's been able to do is say, I'm guilty. And God has come to him with grace. And suddenly, miraculously, Isaiah's ruin is gone. Now he's reconciled. He's able to draw near. He can go through the doorposts. He can hear. He can speak. He can have a conversation with God. He can worship with the whole of his life. What a lovely picture of the gospel. In a moment, God can deal with the greatest problems of all, our sin. There's hope for the most broken, guilty sinner. God did this for Isaiah. It's a picture of what he was willing and prepared to do for Israel. It's a picture of what he's done in Christ Jesus, fully for the whole church. The unapproachable God clears away what keeps us from getting near to him, and he allows us to draw near. And we'll come back to that in a moment. There's a lot of things we're going to have to come back to. But thirdly, we've got the message of the Lord. Now cleansed and a recipient of God's grace, Isaiah is in conversation with the Lord. And he hears the Lord say, "Whom shall I send? Who is going to go for us?" And he's thinking, "Well, I've received God's grace. Here I am. Send me." Wouldn't anyone who's seen and experienced the grace of a holy God in action want to tell others? But the commission that he's given is strange and it's troublesome. Verse 9, "Go say to this people, keep hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." That is a fearful mission. And it's really important that we get this right, because those words are quoted in every single one of the Gospels and applied to Jesus' ministry. He had to do that as well. And then at the very end of the Acts of the Apostles, it's applied to the Holy Spirit's ministry. There were people who didn't hear and whose hearts were hardened. But as we dig deeper into this, let's look at how Isaiah carried it out. He was there to make the hearts of the people dull. Well, I think I've probably done that in plenty of sermons. Just by being completely long-winded and boring. But I don't think Isaiah was like that. Did he deliberately confuse the people? Maybe he preached the gospel, but he did it in a language they couldn't understand. Serbo-Croat, when all they knew was Aramaic or Hebrew. Did he speak in such a complex way that only the masters in theology in Israel had a clue what he was talking about? Well, I don't think he did that at all. Whilst any fool can take something simple and make it complicated, a real prophet takes what is complicated and presents it clearly, simply. And Isaiah does that. You read this prophecy and it's clear. I mean, what part of woe don't you understand? Woe to you greedy. Woe to you proud. Woe to you corrupt. Woe to you people who are turning everything upside down. Woe. Not good. Which bit have come now? Let's reason together. Though you're guilty, I can make you clean. Don't you understand? Isaiah is simple in his preaching. One of the charges that will be levelled against him later on in the book by the sophisticates of his day was that he was too sinful. It was like being in the creche when Isaiah was teaching, they thought. That's all he was good for, the ABCs. They wanted something far, far more complex. Isaiah is an amazing poet. He's a fabulous wordsmith, but he is clear, he is structured, and he is simple. So what's he doing? To quote Alec Mottier again, Isaiah faces the preacher's dilemma. If hearers are resistant to the truth, the only recourse is to tell them the truth yet again, more clearly than before,
But to do this is to expose them to the risk of rejecting the truth yet again, and therefore of increased hardness of heart. It could even be that the next rejection will prove to be the point at which the heart is hardened beyond recovery. The human eye can never see that point in advance. It comes and it goes unnoticed. But God knows it and appoints it. Isaiah brought God's word with new, fresh clarity to the people. But in their response, in their rejection, many of these people went past the point of no return. Which, if you apply it to us today, is very, very powerful. Hearing the gospel is the greatest privilege that you can have. Because it's God offering you life. But it could be a judgment in your life as well. Because if you go on rejecting, eventually God can harden hearts as well as break them and melt them. So we have to behold and hear and believe as if this were the last time we were ever to hear the gospel. Isaiah says, how long have I got to do this? Where does it all end? We have pictures of devastation, ruin, exile. Right from the outset of his ministry, Isaiah knows that there will be a terrible catastrophe for his people because they heard and they rejected the word of the Lord. But he also sees hope. The chapter is really nearly going to finish with the tree being chopped down. Well, it is chopped down and it's lying there. And we think that's it. And then God directs our attention to the stump which is left. And he says, the holy seed is going to be in the stump. Another quote, I just love this so much, and it's really short, from Motia. He says, this is typical of Isaiah. Hope is the unexpected fringe attached to the garment of doom. And that's just what Isaiah is like. You get a chapter that flows out with all of these troubles, and you think there's no hope. And then suddenly attached to the fringe of the garment of doom, there's hope. The tree's been cut down. Everything's laid waste. And then suddenly God says, no, look. The Messiah, he's going to come. And out of that remnant, out of the stump of Jesse, the seed will grow. And we'll see the Messiah. He'll come and he'll save his people. And there will be a new Jerusalem of believing Jews and Gentiles united in him. And after sending all those prophets, how many did Jesus send from that throne? How many times did he say, who shall we send? And he sends Isaiah, and he sends Jeremiah, and he sends Zechariah, and he sends Zephaniah, and he sends Haggai and Habakkuk, and he sends Jonah. He needs a bit of a prod, but he gets sent. And he sends all these people, and then one day he says, who shall I send? And he says, I'll go. And the Lord that Isaiah sees steps down from his throne, and he cloaks himself in our humanity, and he comes to us in all of our darkness and brokenness. He comes to us in grace and truth. He was the one who spoke the truth in the fullest, clearest, freshest way ever. And we read that from John chapter 12. He spoke so powerfully, and yet still people rejected him, although many believed. He supplied the offering for the altar. He gives himself on the cross of Calvary. It wasn't a coal, but his blood that cleanses us and his righteousness that covers us. Jesus is no less glorious than when Isaiah met him in chapter 6. no less holy, no less loving, no less willing to seek and to save those who are lost. But let me tell you, rejecting him is no less serious. If there is a difference in the pre-incarnate Jesus that Isaiah saw on the throne and the Jesus who reigns on the throne now, it's that he wears forever our humanity. And the hand that he reaches out to you now is a hand that has scars in it. Because this Lord was nailed to a Roman cross to save sinners like us. You can't reject that. Believe in him. Please, please don't become hardened. Be touched by the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the mercy and the salvation of a God who says, this is what you deserve, but this is what I'm prepared to give you. I'll take what you deserve. And you can be in my family and receive what I deserve. Hope attached to the fringe of the garment of doom. But it's more than that. The gospel eclipses the garment of doom in the end. Come, believe, receive this. But please, it could be the last time you hear the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, you are awesome, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. If we could just see you as you are, I think the cry on our lips would initially be that of Isaiah. We would be so overwhelmed by how separate and unapproachable you are to us by nature. And yet, Lord, you've reached out to us in grace and you've drawn us near to yourself. You've covered us. You've taken away our sin if we'll only believe and repent. And we can look into your face, Lord Jesus, and we can say, my Lord and my God. And we can look into your Father's face and say, Abba, Father. We didn't read the seraphim doing that in chapter 6. You've lifted us higher than the seraphim. You brought us into the family. So please open people's hearts this evening that they might enter in with joy to know you and worship you, not from afar, but near. Bless us, we pray. Save souls here tonight. For Christ's sake, amen.